hoping my voice makes it. I did karaoke last week, and I've been struggling ever since. I mean, I was really good, just so you know. I got 97 on The Boys Are Back in Town by Thin Lizzy, and around 93 on Angie by the Rolling Stones. So I was pretty proud of myself, but I've been suffering my throat ever since. So, all right. And I have a serious topic, so why don't we just come back in? I'm just going to ask God to bless this and really believe that it will speak to all of us. We're talking today about hypocrisy, and so I'm going to start praying for myself, and I'll pray for all of us. So, Lord, we thank you that you are in control of our lives, and we all are hypocrites at some level, but, Lord, you're gracious to us. And today, as people have come and some guests as well, I want to thank you for the privilege of opening the scriptures and seeing what you say to all of us. So would you speak to every person, nobody left behind, so to speak. And Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel. It can change lives. You take dead people and make them alive. You change us. It's incredible what you can do. And today we would like you to do that in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like Vic said, my name is Mike. I'm one of the leaders here, and I just want to welcome you as well to City Gates. We are concluding a series on the problem of God, it's called. And today I get to talk about hypocrisy as the final one in the series, and we're going to try and talk about some of the classic objections to the Christian faith. And so stay tuned. Hypocrisy, I'm sure we all know what it means. Basically, the Webster's Dictionary version is a feigning to be what one is not. So when you fought terribly with your spouse on the way here and you walked in smiling like nothing happened, you're a hypocrite. Just so you know. I've never done that, but you guys are definitely flat-out hypocrites. So it's behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe or feel, especially the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. So wearing a mask comes from a kind of a Greek term to wear a mask. So it's we all know the term. We all are aware of what hypocrisy is. It's very typical that people use the word hypocrisy and Christianity in the same sentence. I don't know. I don't know if you've ever done that. I know that my dad, who's no longer with us, unfortunately, but I know my dad would always say that Christians were hypocrites. That was one of his big lines. And so let's talk about it. Are we hypocrites? Is hypocrisy and Christianity, are they linked together? Are they real? Or is it something we can debunk a bit? So George Barna, who's this U.S.-based pollster, in 2007, they did a survey on why they asked non-Christians why they rejected Christianity. And what were the top three problems with Christianity? What do you think they may be? Give me one. Hypocrisy. Yeah, you're right. That was actually one of them. But that's try and give me two more. That's probably the easy one to figure out. What do you think would be the what people say? These are the top three reasons why I reject Christianity. What do you think they would be? Fake, judgmental. Yes, correct. You look at my notes. Who else? All right, I'll give you the top three. Number one, this is 2007. They felt the church and Christianity was anti-homosexual, anti-gay. The second one was judgmental. And the third one, they felt the church was hypocritical. So those are like the top three reasons why people rejected Christianity. And somebody once said that modern people contend that the greatest proof that God does not exist is the behavior of Christians themselves. And I think we could all probably echo that at some point. So I think there's really two major reasons why hypocritical, judgmental, and mean-spirited people in the church throughout history and in modern times have been kind of there. Why? Number one, because the church is filled with people that aren't actually Christians. They're what we call cultural Christians. So the interesting thing about Christianity is not something you inherit from your family. So if your parents were a certain stream of Christianity, Roman Catholicism, a Protestant, Church of England, United, whatever it may be, or Pentecostal, you do not become that automatically. That's actually a fallacy. You'll see that as we talk earlier on, Christianity is a reality of that when you get to a point in your life where you realize that you want something more and you kind of compile the evidence, put it together, you actually, based on the wooings of Jesus towards you, you respond to him. So it's not something you inherit. Cultural Christianity means that you will identify with Christianity generally. You may attend meetings three times, Easter, Christmas, whatever the case may be. But you will be considered a cultural Christian, not necessarily a biblical Christian. Please don't be offended if by me saying that. The second thing is the church is filled with genuine Christians that are allowing Jesus to change them day by day from being hypocrites to being authentic. So that's the reason why there's pretty mean-spirited people, and that's why Christians aren't always the best behaved, and that's why, because Christians are sinners that have recognized God's grace in their lives, and we're on a journey. And so that journey is something which is not a week or 2 weeks, it's a lifetime. And that's, I think, why the church has got a bad rap from time to time. We shouldn't be surprised about that. I'm going to read a lengthy passage of scripture that'll set the framework for what I want to share. If you can bring it up, please. Matthew chapter 7. I'll read ahead. So this is what Jesus said in one of his discourses. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And then verse 24, "Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Sorry, long passage of scripture, but I think helpful, because there's actually some indication here that Christianity will change people. And so a genuine encounter with Christ will cause a change in people's life. That's, I think, what we see from those passages. Next slide, if you could. And so what I want us to do as we go through this is I want us to remember that we always have to compare the claim to the name. So we're going to talk and try and debunk some of the things. We're going to talk about the Crusades and some of these other things, and hopefully get in and give you a little more clarity on some of the classic accusations that Christianity is hypocritical. We're going to debunk them, I hope, as we get into it, because we always have to compare the claim that someone is a Christian to the name of the one who actually founded Christianity. So we always go back to Jesus, what he said, how he lived, what he did. And that is always our frame of reference. Not because just somebody says this was done in the name of Christ or a Christian. Does that mean that it was done? Because if it doesn't look like the life that Jesus lived or the words that Jesus said, then we actually can dispute the claim. And we always go back to the name. All right. Okay, so let's look at, these are, I think, my top three objections. Let's bring them up here, Josh, if we could. These are the top three objections I've heard, and I'm going to hit them quickly. Some of the most atrocious acts in history have been committed in the name of religion or Christianity. Anyone ever heard that before? Okay, I certainly have. If Canada and the U.S. are Christian nations, how come there's so much violence, immorality, etc.? That's a great question, isn't it? And then the last one, I know lots of churchgoers, and they're hypocrites. I've had people say that to me before. Let's try and get into them a little bit. Okay, let's talk about number one, the atrocious acts in history. And I'm going to start off by saying, I will say to you, that there have been atrocious acts in history, yes, committed in the name of religion and Christianity. I agree with you, absolutely. And some brutal stuff, actually. But let's dig a little bit deeper into Christianity's violent past, and let's try and filter facts versus mythology. So let's start out when Jesus left the earth. He commissioned his church to go and take a message out to the whole world. And look what happened in the first 300 years of that happening. Researcher David Barrett said that by the year 300, or nine generations after Christ, the world was 10.4% Christian, with 66.4% of believers non-whites. The scriptures had been translated into 10 languages, more than 410,000, representing one in every 200 believers from the time of Christ had given their lives as martyrs for the faith. That's 300 years after Jesus ascended. Christians were despised, mercilessly persecuted by Nero and Diocletian, and extremely diverse. Christians drew members into their fellowship from every rank and race, which was an affront to the Roman people, who were very class conscious. So Christians took people that society rejected and welcomed them with open arms. Paul wrote letters to a slave. Paul interceded on behalf of a slave. And why? Because the Christian message was different than the message of the day. And so after that, we have in the year 312, we have Constantine. I'm going to try and run through this, not make it too dry, but I really do have to give you a bit of background in order to be able to debunk some of this stuff. So 313, Constantine, and if you know the story of Constantine, he was going into war against Maxentius at the Malvium Bridge, and he looked up in the sky, and he saw this picture of a cross, and he saw the word next to it, conquer, and he thought it was a word from God that he was to go in and fight. And so they end up taking this cross and putting it on their shields and on their tunics, and went into battle, and they won. And so by 313 AD, Constantine and co-emperor Licentius, well, not exactly Licentius, but it's pretty good, they issued the Edict of Milan, which stated that we should let both the Christians and all the others follow whatever religion they wanted to, so that whatever God there is in heaven, may be happy and pleased with us and with all our subjects. So he did some practical stuff. So he was favorable to Christians. He felt that God had favored him, and he was favorable towards Christians. He gave them back the lands that had been confiscated during the absolutely horrific persecution by Nero and Diocletian, and he took away religious persecution. The end result of that, and now historians kind of debate whether he was actually really a Christian. I mean, he had his wife executed and one of his kids. I mean, he was a pretty nasty guy, but, you know, like, he did some Christian things. I mean, anyway, like, we're not sure. History's not sure, but the bottom line is he launched the church on its way to becoming the official established religion of the Roman Empire. So he was the guy who initiated it. And it was a journey that was completed half a century later under Theodos. So listen to this, though. Rome continued to expand its nationalistic rule through conquest and violence. Christianity was absorbed and hijacked by the agenda of the Roman Empire as Rome continued to do what it had always done, fight battles to expand its worldly kingdom. So Rome now embraced Christianity as the religion, so to speak, of the nation, but it didn't change Rome. Rome kept being Rome. Rome was the largest empire in the world and continually taking new ground. That never changed. So let's talk about the Crusades. Who knows about the Crusades? Who's a Crusader? It's actually not a great terminology. I'm wondering now why we always chose to have Christian meetings called Crusades, because they weren't really great. I'm like, why would we do that? Strange. Anyway, but this, my dad, he was a great guy, but honestly, we had the greatest scraps when I became a Christian. Like, my dad was so anti-Christian, and I was so radical, and it was just an interesting combination. But my dad would always bring up the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition and the Northern Ireland conflict as the ultimate damnation of Christianity. He would always bring those up. I didn't really know anything about them. I was just trying to just, trying to tread water, and my life had changed, and I kept throwing that back in his face. So, I mean, it was just really great convos we used to have. So the Crusades are referred to as religious wars where in people's minds, the church slaughtered tens of thousands of innocent Muslims. Background is this. Jerusalem was important to three different religions. Important to Israel, Jews, because that's where Solomon's temple was. Important to Christians, because that's where Jesus had been resurrected from. Important to Muslims, because that's where they believe that Muhammad has a revelation. So this was a holy city. We were in Jerusalem a number of years ago. You go there today and there's quarters. There's the Arab quarter. There's the Christian quarter. It's still a very diverse city. Why? Because it's always been the center of conflict. It still is. It's that uneasy truce between these different streams of faith. So what happened was in 600 A.D., the Arabs invaded Jerusalem and took Jerusalem over. Now, at that point, they were friendly to Christians and Jews and allowed them to visit on pilgrimage. But a number of years later, what happened was a different tribe in 1095, a different tribe of Arabs took over, and they were hostile to both Jews and they were hostile to Christians, and they did not allow them to visit Jerusalem. And then the Pope heard about this, and he called for Christians to do something. He asked for a volunteer army. He gave them indulgence promises. He gave them salvation promises if they signed up. And 30,000 people, knights and other fighting men, took up the challenge to go and regain Jerusalem for God. That's how it started. And they went there, and it took 2 years to get there, and all kinds of people died, and they wore red crosses on their gear as they went in, and they actually recaptured Jerusalem. Then they lost Jerusalem again. There was multiple crusades. At the end of the day, the rest of the crusades were non-successful. So Israel, Jerusalem has always been a hot spot as far as world conflict is concerned. So understand context, though. At the time of the Crusades, Western Europe was fighting wars, complex geopolitical wars. It was culturally Christian. So it was like, are you with me? It was culturally Christian, and so they were now going from the culture of Christianity to go and try and win back land. Catholicism held great power, and Europe would wage its wars under the Catholic banner. And it was about advancing Rome's power. It wasn't about advancing the kingdom of God. How do I know that? Because remember, we always have to compare what? The claim to the name. Did Jesus model this type of conquest in his 3 years on the earth? Yes or no? He modeled the opposite. Did he command his followers to go into all the earth and take nations and politically dominate them? Did he ever? He did not. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can't see this type of commission that Jesus gave. We go back to the name, and the claim doesn't line up. Was it done in the name of God? Technically, yes. Was it Christians doing that? No, it was not. Okay, secondly, the Spanish Inquisition. Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had significant religious and political power, and to maintain its authority, the church suppressed and punished heretics, often by death. And this spread to the New World, including Mexico, and it was eventually abolished in 1834. So this was a movement to quell heretics, people that did not believe the way that the Catholic Church believed at that point. Don't worry, I'm not picking on Catholics, I'll pick on Protestants shortly. So if you're Catholic, I love you. All right? But again, we always have to compare the claim to his name. Did Jesus command his followers to quell heretics? Can you find that in the New Testament? When you read through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you find anywhere where Jesus said that you need to go and quell everybody who doesn't believe the same way? No, he said the opposite. He said, let the wheat and the tares grow together. Let those that believe and those that don't believe, let them grow together. Because if you don't, when you're pulling out the bad stuff, you may end up pulling out of the good ones too. So no, he didn't do that. The claim does not, whatever I said earlier, we have to compare the claim to the name. And just in case, like I said, you think I'm picking on Catholicism, Protestantism, what long, difficult names, has its own checkered past, including Henry VIII, who after the Reformation declared England to be a Protestant nation so that he could divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon. He changed the religion of the entire nation so he could divorce his wife. Catherine of Aragon, Anne Boleyn, Jane Seymour, Anne of Cleves, Catherine Howard, Catherine Parr. They were all of his wives. I have to have something to show for my high school career, and that was it. Last one, The Witch Hunts. You know, Dan Brown in his book, one of those books that he read, he said in his book, Da Vinci Code, I think, 5 million witches were executed by the church. That's what Dan Brown said. Really well researched, except there's no research to back that up. What happened was the witch hunts were in the middle and early modern Europe and colonial North America, they think 35,000 to 100,000 executions happened, resulted in the hanging or the execution. Then we have the Salem witch hunt, which is 25 witches, I believe, in Salem, Massachusetts were put to death. Look, I'm not saying these are good things, okay? I'm just saying that actually, did Jesus command us to go out and kill witches? Did he do that? No, actually what happened, if we look in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul, when he encountered people that had a spirit of witchcraft, he actually set them free from that spirit. He actually prayed for them, and the things that had controlled them, they got set free from, and they were able to enjoy this amazing life as Christians. He didn't kill them. No record of him killing them. Northern Ireland is not about doctrine. It's political battles where nations assume pseudo-Christian identities. John chapter 18, verse 36. Wow, I'm going to run here. Jesus answered, my kingdom, he did. He answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Jesus, whatever you logically think, in most cases, Jesus lived the opposite of that. So he didn't encouraged political power. He didn't encourage national power. He encouraged humility. He encouraged service. He encouraged the opposite of what we've talked about to this point. Christians are prohibited from using coercive action. Matthew 5, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 26, when somebody chopped off the ear of the person who was trying to arrest Jesus, very noble act by Peter, chopped off his ear, dropped to the floor. What did Jesus do? He didn't just look down and go, wow, bad move, Peter. He took the flipping ear up and he stuck it back on the guy's head. So Jesus prohibited his disciples from coercive, aggressive action. And so many people believe that religion poisons everything. Christopher Hitchens said, religion poisons everything. I'm going to give you a counter position. I'm going to run through it fast because I need to get to the point that I want to end off with. So let's talk about this. Religious worldviews are not the only systems of belief that result in violence, demonization, and destruction in the world. They are not. We think they are. All of those things I talked about, the witch hunts and the Spanish Inquisition and all those things, maybe 200,000 people, maybe, were killed in the name of the church, even though Jesus wasn't behind it. Maybe 200,000. Let's quickly look through history. Joseph Stalin, what was his worldview? His worldview was the state was God. People think that a total of 3 million officially recorded victims and could have been as high as 15 million of their own people were killed because they wouldn't buy in or they disputed the fact that Russia was not God. We go down to Mao in China. A general consensus among historians that after Mao Zedong seized power, his policies and political purges caused directly or indirectly the deaths of tens of millions of people. What was their worldview? The state is God. Right? Communism? Khmer Rouge, Cambodia, the killing fields, Pol Pot, again, communism, the state again. 200,000 people were executed by the Khmer Rouge, while estimates of the total number of deaths anywhere with starvation, the whole deal, 1.4 2.2 million out of a population of 7 million. Hitler. What was Hitler's worldview? Hitler deified and mythologized race and the motherland to a quasi-divine state. I don't know how a guy that was that unattractive felt like he was the preferred race. To think about it today. I don't know, man. Like, we are the preferred race, and look at me as a textbook model of it. You know what I mean? Come on. That mustache. I mean, you know, it wasn't even November. They, you know, we always said, I'm not joking about Hitler because there's nothing to joke about. We always felt between 5 and 6 million Jews were slaughtered under his regime. And we went to the Holocaust Museum in Israel, and it was absolutely the most, I mean, I did not say a word for 3 hours. Absolutely stunning, devastating experience. If you have a chance, you go to Washington. Washington has a Holocaust Museum that is incredible. But now they've dug and they believe that could be, the figures killed by Hitler could be 15 to 20 million. This is research that's been done by the Washington Holocaust Museum in his absolutely evil regime. And so for me, just those, and those, you know, those are recent history in some ways. The argument that religion is responsible for all the world's evil, past and present, it does not hold water. We are talking about, conservatively, between 100 and 200 million people in the last century, compared to maybe 200,000 people in the last 500 years that have been killed in the name of God, without Jesus being involved in that. All right, closing thoughts. Philosopher Daniel Dennett, still alive, in his book he wrote this, Breaking the Spell, he said that all Christians should take responsibility for things like abortion clinic bombings. He said all Christians should take responsibility for that. Now, if you follow that logic, all atheists should take responsibility for the 100 million plus deaths perpetrated by those with a secular view. Want to play logic to logic, right? You know, if somebody did, would Jesus bomb an abortion clinic? So, okay, there we go. Does the claim, whatever I said earlier, does it? It doesn't, right? It doesn't. The claim does not line up with the name in that case. So we're not going to take responsibility for something that Jesus is not involved in. That's some Yahoo radical guy who has maybe a real heart for the unborn. Great, we all do. But you don't kill other people to preserve a life. And so we don't take responsibility for that. And all atheists cannot take responsibility for the Khmer Rouge or Hitler or any of these other atrocities. All right, let's go to the next one, and I'm going to really fly through this because we're running out of time. If Canada and the USA are Christian nations, how come? Blah, blah, blah. Interesting. That's when I'm running out of time. Okay, this is the deal. Almost 3/4 of people in the United States, and this is 2016, okay? And all the surveys in the United States, I hate using them because we're not in the United States. We're in Canada, there's no surveys. I don't know, we're a survey-averse nation or something. Or we're so polite, we just hang up and pretend we never heard the voice on the other end. I don't know what it is. But, you know, it's like, oh, sorry, click. No, who was that, honey? Nobody. Wrong number. So anyway, but 3/4 of people in the U.S., 75% say they're Christians. So the whole Christian nation concept, can I debunk it a bit? Do you mind? Good, thank you. Gregory Boyd, in his book, I got to read this because it's important. The Myth of a Christian Nation, he wrote this. The church was established to serve the world with Christ-like love, not to rule the world. It is called to look like a corporate Jesus dying on the cross for those who crucified him, not a religious version of Caesar. It is called to manifest the kingdom of the cross in contrast to the kingdom of the sword. Whenever the church has succeeded in gaining what most American evangelicals are now trying to get, which is political power, it has been disastrous both for the church and the culture. Whenever the church picks up the sword, it lays down the cross. The present activity of the religious right is destroying the heart and soul of the evangelical church and destroying its unique witness to the world. The church is to have a political voice, but we are to have it the way Jesus had it, by manifesting an alternate to the political, power over way of doing life. We are to transform the world by being willing to suffer for others, exercising power under, not by getting our way in society, exercising power over. Remember when James and John's mummy came to them? I would honestly, if my mom had done that to Jesus, I would have just taken her aside and had some serious words. Jesus just done this great speech, and James and John's mom goes up, Jesus, just want you to know, my two boys right here, is it okay if they sit at your right hand and your left in the kingdom to come? And he's like, can they take it? Oh, yes, they can. Well, they will take it, and they will not sit at my right hand or my left. So she basically walked them into upside-down execution or whatever way those guys died. But what she was trying to do was she had this picture that Jesus was going to take over and create this political world, and she wanted her boys to have a position of prominence. That's what that was about. And Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles, Mark chapter 10, throw it up, please, Josh. You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christianity has always had its greatest appeal among the poor, the oppressed. It works better in the margins rather than the seat of power. If you want to understand where the church is growing, it's not growing in prosperous Canada and wealthy United States of America. We are a country club, guys. You know, we are more concerned about what does our Sunday experience look like. You know, the worst thing that could ever happen to us is we no longer get tax receipts for our giving. I can't even believe I would be able to survive without a tax receipt. I will take to the hills and fight for that. But actually, the reality is that in many countries of the world, they're not worried about tax receipts. They're worried about living another day for their faith. And they're actually not worried, many of them, because they realize, Paul did, you know, to die and to be with Jesus is better by far. So let's not fool ourselves that the brand we have is the authentic necessarily. It's authentic. We're authentic Christians. But at the end of the day, we honestly sometimes just become part of cultural Christianity as well. Okay. All right. So, worldviews, Darwin, survival of the fittest, Christianity. What does it look like fleshed out? What does Christianity look like in culture? Well, in Roman culture, the church was so different that people were shocked at how they lived. There was a massive, devastating epidemic in 165 AD, and it went on for years, and pagan Rome was completely ill-prepared to deal with it. The best of the scientists knew no way of treating with the epidemics, and instead of fear and despondency, the earliest Christians expended themselves in works of mercy that dumbfounded the pagans. They loved in practical ways. They buried not just their own, but they buried the Romans who died without funds for a proper burial. They supplied food for 1,500 on a daily basis. It goes on and on. The early church Christians, when all of the locals left the people and people were dying in the streets, they would look out and it would be Christians picking up bodies and feeding people that were dying. It was Christians that risked their life and limb in the midst of Rome. They risked it to demonstrate the love they had for others because of the love that Jesus had for them. And in an era where serving others was thought to be demeaning, the followers of the way, instead of fleeing disease and death, went about ministering to the sick and the poor, the widowed, the crippled, the blind, the orphan, and the aged. And the people of the Roman Empire were forced to admire their works and dedication. Look how they love one another was heard on the streets. That's what was heard on the streets. So is there a political role Christians play? Yes, I'm a I believe in voting. I believe in being a voice. William Wilberforce was a politician who spent his entire life with the quest to abolish slavery and succeeded. But as I would say in summary, categorically, as we look at the scriptures, we cannot find Jesus promising that our nations would be or become Christian, but rather Christians would influence the nations from the inside out by living flat out for Jesus, by doing what he clearly told us to do. I'm closing with this last point, which is point three. I know a lot of people go to church and they're a bunch of hypocrites. I get that. I grew up with Christine Wilson going to Bench Green Methodist Church. It was one of my mom's friends. She was the only churchgoer. Sorry, Christine, if you listen to this message, I don't think it's possible, God forbid. But if you did, I'm sorry, but I grew up with you as the picture of hypocrisy. Christine Wilson goes to Bench Green Methodist Church, and she's a hypocrite. Okay, great. Then I'm not going either, Mom and Dad, so we're all good, right? We're on the same page. I will just be a rebellious, vagrant, youthful English guy, and you'll be happy with that, I'm assuming. So to this actual objection about Christianity, a lot of people go to church and they're a bunch of hypocrites. I will answer this with an unreserved explanation and qualification. Actually, comma, the church is full of a bunch of sinners. The church is full of a bunch of sinners. Look, we're all hypocrites to some degree. We hit that earlier. But Jesus saved his most direct and caustic criticism for those that claimed to be pious and righteous, to the point where he called religious people broods of vipers. How nice is that? You come in for a message and the guy says, you broods of vipers. R.C. Sproul, last quote, the charge that the church is full of hypocrites is manifestly false. Though no Christian achieves the full measure of sanctification in this life that we all struggle with, ongoing sin does not justly yield the verdict of hypocrisy. A hypocrite is someone who does things he claims he does not do. Outside observers of the Christian church see people who profess to be Christians and observe that they sin. Since they see sin in the lives of Christians, they rush to judgment that therefore these people are hypocrites. If a person claims to be without sin and then demonstrates sin, surely that person's a hypocrite. But for a Christian simply to demonstrate that he is a sinner does not convict him of hypocrisy. If I say I'm not a sinner and I'm religiously pious, I'm a hypocrite. The reality is, as Ravi Zacharias said, Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And I was dead, and now I'm alive, and it's nothing to do with me or my goodness at all. I can't take any credit for it. When I was lost in my dead in my trespasses and sins, Jesus died for me. He came looking for someone that wasn't even looking for him. I was a yob, an English hoodlum, a drinker, a carouser. I was all kinds of stuff. He came looking for me. I didn't deserve it. I've got no credit. I wasn't religiously pious at all. The church, as a result, looks more like a hospital and less like San Diego. Have you ever been to San Diego? I was in San Diego once, and I'm looking around. I thought, there must be a sign saying, ugly people need not apply outside San Diego. It is the most shallow, not shallow, wrong word. Judge me if you must. It is the most beautiful place in the world. I didn't see one ugly person in all of San Diego. That's not the church, you know. The church is more like a hospital. It's where sinners come together. The beautiful thing is that we are all, because we all have the same foundation, none of you are better than me and none of you are worse than me. We look eyeball to eyeball with people from every color, every creed, every social standing. We look eyeball to eyeball. I don't look down and I don't look up. Why? Because the church is a hospital where sinners hang out together. Jesus meets us, saves us gloriously, and then we journey together to become more and more authentic in how we live our Christian lives. Hebrews 4, and this really is my close. Sorry we've gone late. Hebrews chapter 4. So this is what, for me, this is what Christianity looks like day to day. It's not that I'm perfect. My wife and my kids, one of my sons is here, and he'll tell you right now, I'm not perfect. I'm pretty perfect at karaoke, but generally I'm not perfect. So it says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation. Talking about the humanity of Jesus. He understood us. Keep going. But one who was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. I'm so glad that sinners get to join together with the only one who's never sinned. He is the reason we have hope every day to make it, is because Jesus, the sinless one, died the death that sinners deserve to die. And therefore, we have a reason to live, a hope. Our lives are not hopeless, guys. Let us fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners. Next, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. Wow, isn't that unbelievable? That's what we get to do. You know, we meet Sundays and then we meet in small groups. And when we meet in small groups, we don't pretend everything is going well. We all have marriage issues and we have addiction issues. All of us struggle with things in life. And in community, we bring those problems together. We don't hide them away. Religion hides your sins and pretends everything's okay. That's why you had your Sunday best and you behave so well on a Sunday and you smile around people and you are mortified when somebody finds out that something is wrong with your life. Because your facade, your hypocrisy has been exposed. Actually, it's better just to live open lives with other people in community and come to Jesus and do this and say, Jesus, every day of my life, I need you. Every day of my life, I need both grace and mercy to help me in my time of need. That's what the gospel is. And that, I don't think, looks anything like the atrocities in the ages that have been that Christians have been accused of. Can we stand, please? I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes, just for the sake of privacy, for you, for everybody else around you. So I think, for me, there's two responses to a message on hypocrisy. I'm going to talk to those that are Christians, first of all, those that have made a confession and believe your life to be a Christian life and you love Him. And if you are here today and you feel like you have not been living authentic Christianity and you feel like you want to have a reset. You just feel like, you know what? I just feel like this. I have not been where I need to be. And I don't want to be cultural Christian. I want to be the real deal. And I want to feel like I have a vital, vibrant, connected relationship to Christ. If that's you, what I want you to do, all I want you to do is I want you just to sit down in your seat. No one's going to be looking at you. This is your moment. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I'm not going to call anybody out publicly. But if that's you, I just want you to sit down. I want to pray with you, but just sit down where you are if that's you. Secondly, if there is anybody here today and those objections are maybe part of your mindset when it comes to faith, and you just say, you know what, I'm not there, but I want to be there. If you saying that I would like to meet this Savior, this Jesus, this perfect one, I come as a sinner, I come humbly knowing I need help. If that's you, I want you to sit down as well. Just sit where you are, nobody's going to judge you. Hope you've got that at this point. Thank you. Now, if you are around somebody that sat down and you're a Christian, all I want you to do is just to lean over. I hope you don't mind. Just put the hand on the shoulder. I'm going to pray generally. if somebody sat down as a result of this, I just want you to reach over, and we'll pray generally. And if you want to chat with me or anybody else, one of the leaders afterwards, please feel free to do that. So, Father, we just come before you, and we ask, Lord, that that out of all that we've, the train ride that was this morning, I'm asking that out of all that, that which is authentic and real for every person that's sitting down and even people that are still standing, I'm asking you, Lord, that for those that want to hit the reset button, today's a great day to do that. Would you help them reset, Lord? For those that are not yet Christ followers, Holy Spirit, you're working in their lives. I'm asking that you convict them of the need for a Savior, and you give them the faith to believe in the name of Jesus. Lord, let that which was helpful stick in everybody's hearts. Let us remember that we must always match the claim with the name in our own lives as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.